Well, for today's theme, I want to ask you a question to get you thinking. And here's my question. When you were in school, I know many of you are still in school, so you can use the present tense here. How long did it take for you to misbehave when the teacher left the room? Seconds, huh? Some of you I know are the class clowns or the instigators. Others are probably the goody two-shoes saying, no, shh, everybody, stay still, stay still, stay still. Well, I want to tell a couple of stories from my childhood, and I am in no way condoning such behavior as I will illustrate here. Okay, so for those of you who are teachers, rest assured I'm not trying to lead the congregation astray. And for those of you who are students, don't go to school and say, well, my pastor said, okay, because that's not what I'm doing here, okay? It's all going somewhere and has a point. Okay, when I was in grade 5, our teacher left the room and was delayed in returning. And so three of us got the idea that we should pick up an apple and begin to throw it around the room. So we got into a triangle like you do when you're playing catch. And so we threw the apple towards each other, or to each other. And then my back was towards the blackboard. Remember those things, blackboards, chalk? No, we had one of those. And so Sean was over here throwing the apple towards me. And I said to him, don't throw it too hard. Because I didn't want it to hit the blackboard and splatter all over the place. Well, I gave him an idea. So the apple goes around to him again, and he throws that apple as hard as he can and splatters all over the blackboard, leaves this stain on there of apple juice. We grab paper towels, try to scrub it out, and then we sit back down in hopes that the teacher won't notice. And I think we got away with it. She was either too tired to ask what happened, or she didn't notice it at all. And so what happened in that particular case? Well, the old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Here's another example. We were in high school, and basketball practice after school. And in this gym where we were practicing, the coach left for a time, and there were some balls around. One of those like cages of balls, basketballs, soccer balls, volleyballs, etc. And so the basketball team got into kicking balls around to see how high we could kick it in the gym. And my friend, who is, his name is James, he's 6'7", he's got size 16 feet. He takes this volleyball and he puts his big old boot to it. It goes off the end of his toe like a rocket, straight up into the high places of the gym and hits one of those lights and knocks down the cover, broke the cover of the light, falls down to the gym floor. And I scrambled out of there because I was like, I was one of the goody two-shoes that day. I didn't want to get in trouble for what they were doing. And so, again, I don't know if we got in trouble for that. I'm assuming one of our players threw it in the garbage and let the janitor deal with the aftermath of it the next day. But again, the cat's away, the mice will play. Now, I'm assuming you got some even better stories than that, and I'd love to take the time to hear from you on these, but we need to keep moving. But let me give you a scriptural example of when the cat's away, the mice will play. We're studying about the Israelites, right, in the book of Exodus, and what God did for the Israelites is he brought them out of slavery and bondage to the Egyptians, and he did it in a miraculous and marvelous way. He performed 10 miracles or 10 plagues against the Egyptians and brought the Israelites out of Egypt, had them cross the Red Sea as on dry ground. He held back the waters after he parted them, and the Israelites all came through. And then when the Egyptians entered the area where the water was, God brought the walls of water back on top of them, and their enemies, the Israelite enemies, were the enemies of the Israelites were destroyed. And so Israel's now free. They're free because of God's miraculous intervention and provision. He saved them. Yet, 3 months later, they arrive at the base of Mount Sinai, and they begin to party and to act promiscuously, and they worship a golden idol, a calf, instead of the true and living God. And this is just a few days after Moses has gone up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. Again, I've said this each week. First two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second one is, you shall not make for yourself any graven image in my likeness of things which are in heaven above, on the earth, or below the earth. And so, why is it that these people went from being devoted to God? We see this in Exodus 20, verse 18, when Moses received the Ten Commandments. It says, when the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. So at that point, they were fearful of God, both out of fright as well as a holy reverence of him. But then, again, just a few weeks later, in Exodus 32:1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed," the cat was away, "to come down from the mountain, they said to Aaron, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us.'" And so they held this big festival. And so, why do we do this? Why did the Israelites do it? Why did I do it back in grade 5? And why did I do it at basketball practice? Why do we do these things? Why do we love to play when the teacher's out of the room? What is that? Well, Scripture gives us insight into our human nature. And Jesus, or God says here multiple times, that these people are an obstinate people. We mentioned that last week. They have stiff necks. They don't turn around very easily. He also says of them that they have quickly turned aside from the commandments which I gave them. And Aaron says of the people are prone to evil. What is it that makes us want to turn aside so quickly? It's our sinful nature. And it comes out of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, when they sinned and took the bait, so to speak, from Satan, and they ever since then have passed down this sinful nature to generation to generation. And we are sinners. That's why we sin. And we sin because we're sinners, because we sin, and we sin because we're sinners. And it works hand in hand. And so that's why we do this. But I want to take that opening question and bump it up to an even higher question that we need to consider today. The bigger question is this. Many people ask in our day and age, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that question? You ever asked that question? Yeah. Why do bad things happen to good people? But I think a more scriptural way of phrasing the question is this. Why do good things happen to bad people? In light of our sin, in light of our rebellion against this holy and righteous and absolutely perfect God, why does anything good happen to us at all? Why were we not just completely wiped out and God just goes back to existing by himself because he's sufficient within himself? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do we experience anything good at all? Well, the answer is found in the character of God. And if you'll turn in your Bibles, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, I want us to read the scripture again. And I love for us to memorize this, so we keep rehearsing it each week. It reminds us of God's character. Our series is Hello, My Name is God, God revealing himself to us for the purpose of knowing him and loving him better, or loving him more. And so let's read together in unison. Let's lift our voices as we read this together. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. All right, thanks for reading God's word with me. Quick aside, many people have had a lot of questions about what does it mean that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. November 1st. Okay, we'll cover that November 1st. You can dig in, study on your own, but I'm going to address that as part of God's justice on November 1st. So we'll try to clear up those questions then. Okay, here's what we'll learn today. God is gracious and blesses us even though we are unworthy. Let's dig into the first part. God is gracious. It's his character to be gracious. Few synonyms of the word gracious. He shows favor. He's loving. He's charitable. He's kind. He's merciful. Those are some synonyms that help us to understand the meaning of this word. If there's anybody here who has the name, if there's anyone here who has the name Hannah, that is from the Hebrew root of grace or favor. God's grace, God's favor. I was reminded in the first service, someone said, well, her name is Grace. Does that count? I was naming like Hebrew words, Greek words. What about grace? Is that, yeah, yes, the English name Grace notifies or signifies God's grace. The Greek word is charis. We have charis pop in our church. It means grace, okay, God's grace. All right, So what's the difference between compassion and grace? I've wondered that actually for a few weeks. I'm thinking, how am I going to preach an entire message on God's compassion and God's grace if they're the same thing? Well, they're very closely related, but they're not exactly the same thing. You will see, however, in the Bible that the word compassion and grace are often translated with the same word mercy. So that kind of picks up on the meaning behind it. But Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, I think gives us a good definition to differentiate between God's mercy and God's grace. So by the way, I'd like to recommend one of these resources. The big one on the left is an exhaustive treatment of doctrine in Scripture, and the one on the right is a scaled-down version. Okay, so it's the same book, it's just supersized and medium, okay, if you want to think of it in that way. But I'd recommend these resources, that you'd have one of these on your shelf, and so that when you had a question on theology or whatever, you could pull it out. He writes in a very simple way, so don't let him intimidate you, because he's a very gracious man and writes very simply. But anyways, his definitions. First of all, God's mercy is God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. God sees our plight. He's moved within himself to draw up alongside of us and to help us in our time of need. He says God's grace, though, is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. So we talked about that in the opening introduction. It's God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. J. Carl Laney, in his article on this passage, says this, that this word grace denotes the free favor of a superior given to those who are needy and undeserving. So God is superior and he gives his grace freely. A huge part of this word grace or graciousness is it's a free gift to us. We don't deserve it. He just acts out of his gracious nature freely. Last note on this is that you'll often see the words compassionate and gracious in the same, coupled together. I found that 11 times in the Old Testament. So compassion and gracious often go together, but there is a slight difference between the two. So, a couple of scriptures on God's grace. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He's anticipating opportunities to be gracious to you. This flies in the face of how often people often think of God. He's a police officer in the sky ready to whack you with his billy club. That is not true. God longs to be gracious. He anticipates opportunities to be gracious to us. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, it's a wonderful phrase for God, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Church, that's a wonderful promise. That out of God's grace, he will confirm, strengthen, establish, and perfect us. Making us ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that we sang about during our worship time. So he's the God of all grace. A couple of examples from the Old Testament. Think of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only wickedness continually. Wow, that's pretty in your face, isn't it? From God's point of view, he sees the motives of our heart. He sees the thoughts. He sees the things that we wish we could do if we had the opportunity, but we don't actually do it. He sees all that. Our thoughts are only evil continually. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. But he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God decided to bestow his grace upon Noah. And so he saved Noah and his family through the ark, sparing them from the flood, which was the judgment on the world. Exodus 19:4, for the Israelites, God brings them through the Red Sea, draws them to himself and says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. That's a beautiful picture right there. An eagle ascending, so they're leaving Egypt and flying off. And then he says, and I brought you to myself. That's God's grace. He brings us to himself. He doesn't just say, introduces himself to us from afar and say, one day you'll get to meet me. No, today we can know God. Today I'll bring you to myself. It's his covenant of grace that he made with the Israelites. And then Exodus 33:19. If you look in your Bibles just above where you are in Exodus 34, you can see this. Exodus 33:19. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So the character of God, even his grace, is dispensed based on his sovereignty. I will give grace and compassion to those whom I choose. And no one can say to God, you know, why did or you or didn't you give grace or not give grace to certain people? It's in his sovereignty. And so to wrap this part up, Yahweh, this sovereign king who rules over all, is a gracious God. He does not shut us out, even though our sins deserve it. Yet surprisingly and wonderfully, he blesses. So let's talk now about the specific ways in which God blesses us through his grace. So God is gracious and blesses us even though we are unworthy. I want to give you now four aspects of God's grace. And it's a little, I don't know, what do you want to say, arbitrary to divide God's grace into these. We see evidence of them in Scripture. I mean, God's grace is what it is, but it's helpful for us in our human minds to try to divide it up and see how God acts differently through his grace. And so receive these categories for what they are. First of all, we talk about God's common grace. Again, in chapter 31 of Wayne Grudem's book, he gives us definition of common grace. Common as in general, not just mundane or not special in any way. God's common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. We're going to talk about saving grace in just a moment. But here is God's common grace. And we'll give you some examples here soon. But here's a scriptural example. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 45. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." This is God's common grace. All right, so this week, if you've been driving around, you've seen the farmers in the field. Beautiful week for them to be out getting in the field. It's not rainy, and they're not mucking up their fields in huge ruts because of the combines being in there. He's allowed the sun to shine so they can get the crops off. And so God didn't say, okay, just the righteous farmers this week, I'm going to cause the sun to shine on your field, but the unrighteous farmer is going to get rain so he can't get into his field. No, it's God's common grace that the sun has been shining all week, and these all farmers can be in the fields this week to harvest the crop. Do you see, this is God's common grace. I cause my sun to shine and my rain to fall on the righteous and the evil alike. It's my common grace for all people. Psalm 145, verse 9, 15 and 16. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. This is God's common grace. This is why there's order in the world, and why there's seasons, and why there's harvest, and why there's all these things that keeps the world going. It's the common grace of this one being named Yahweh, who is God. Well, let me give you some examples. Grandparents, it is God's common grace to you that he has given you grandchildren. You can spoil them like crazy and send them back, right? It's God's common grace. Not very gracious to the parents that you send them back to, but hey, I'm not bitter about that at all. But it's God's grace that he's given you children, grandchildren, that you can just shower with your love without any of the responsibility of disciplining them, right? It's God's common grace. Also, a football game is God's common grace, that you can cheer and watch athletic competition taking place. See, you know, I know my cultural context here, right? Right? I'm getting some applause. But it's God's common grace. If you don't like the Ohio State Buckeyes, close your eyes and put your own team up on the screen in your mind, okay? God's common grace that we can enjoy things like this and have a good time in life. Another bit of God's common grace is a winter coat. Sorry to use the W word, but a winter coat is God's common grace, that we could have the ingenuity to come up with something that will keep us warm and to be able to spread it to throughout the world and those who need it. That's God's common grace. Otherwise, we would freeze to death from exposure. Another bit of common grace is God allowing us to have productive work. You go to work, you can put your hands or your mind to something that's productive and something that contributes to the good of mankind in his common grace, and it ultimately glorifies him. This is God's grace, his kindness, that he would allow us to do something like this. Also, if you think about this, the food on our table is God's common grace. I'm not going to throw this, by the way. First two services, everybody was like, whoa, is he going to throw it? But this is God's common grace. So every time we take a bite of food, we should say, thank you, God, for your common grace. I get to enjoy this harvest because you've given it to us. And so as we sit down at lunchtime, we give thanks. We say grace. God, thank you for your grace. Yeah, two services and now a third. Let me take in some energy here. I'd love to eat the rest of this, but I got to get moving here. We've got an annual meeting at 12:30. And drink clean water. This is God's grace also. His common grace to mankind. And so you get to the point. Wayne Grudem says this, the doctrine of common grace should stir our hearts to much greater thankfulness to God. When we walk down a street and see houses and gardens and families dwelling in security, or when we do business in the marketplace and see the abundant results of technological progress, or when we walk through the woods and see the beauty of nature, or when we are protected by government, or when we are educated from the vast storehouse of human knowledge, we should realize not only that God in his sovereignty is ultimately responsible for all these blessings, but also that God has granted them to all sinners who are totally undeserving of any of them. Remember our first question, why does anything good happen at all? It's God's common grace. All right, let's move on now to God's saving grace. God's saving grace. We talk more about this in the church. This is more of a constant message, but God's saving grace. Please note that common grace does not save. And so your coworker who is wicked as the day is long can make a lot of money and have a great family and have a beautiful house and a boat to take up to Lake Erie and enjoy himself until, you know, he doesn't want to enjoy himself anymore. That common grace that he's receiving from God will not save him. It should clue him in that these blessings come from someone else besides himself, but it's not going to save him. He needs, or she needs, saving grace, and that comes through God's saving Son, Jesus Christ. So I want to read to you John 1:14. As I read to you John 1:14, keep in mind the backdrop of Exodus 34. Moses calls out to God and says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And he does. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And now we get to John 1:14, where the Bible says this, that the Word, the eternal Word of God, who was God and existed with God, became flesh, human, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Yahweh in human flesh. He is God, the God come in human flesh. And he walked among us. We see his glory. He's full of grace. We see that displayed through the life of Christ. And this is consistent with the character of God. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. Dr. Donald Carson, as he comments on this passage, says, the glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name was the very same glory that John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh, in Jesus. And so saving grace comes through the saving Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let me convince you further. Go in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Okay, so turn there or click over. You'll find Acts and Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, then Ephesians. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is God's saving grace spelled out for us very clearly in the Bible. All right, the Bible says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, First three verses highlight the gravity of our depravity as human beings. We are depraved. We're dark. We are sons or children of wrath. We deserve God's wrath. And so if you've come today, I know maybe you came to build up your self-esteem, but I'm going to tell you, Scripture says that you're a sinner, okay? You are a child of God's wrath apart from Jesus Christ. It's like, wow, I'm really glad I came to church today. Well, hold on, because we're going into verse 4, okay? So apart from Christ, we are children of wrath. But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in contrast to the gravity of our depravity, we see now the glory of God's grace. And it's magnified in light of our depravity and our hopelessness without Christ. And now we exalt it to its proper place. But then we move on to verses 8 and 9, which gives us a summary of saving grace. For by grace, God's kindness, his charity, you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. So don't go thinking you're a big shot by saving yourself, okay? It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Thank you, Jesus. That's amazing. And so we think about grace. Grace is free. It's a gift. No one earns grace. Romans 11:6 tells us that. If you can earn it, it's not grace. And so grace is freely given to us. Salvation is given us by grace, and we put our faith in what God has done as the only means by which we can be saved. And so let me talk this through for a little bit. Grace is a free gift. Sin deserves death. Jesus died in our place. He died in your place. He died in my place. He died for the sins of the world. For all who will receive him can be saved from this wrath to come if we will trust in him. And so our call is to put our faith in Jesus. Now, each person here today is right now exhibiting faith. Do you know why I know that? It's because you're sitting in a chair. You never would have sat in that chair had you not had the faith that it would hold you up. And so I don't see anybody in here partially with their weight on the chair, you know, switching arms because you get tired. No, you have fully placed your weight in that chair and it's holding you up. You believe that it can hold you up, and thankfully it was made in such a way that it is trustworthy. So likewise, what it means to trust in Jesus is that you put all of your weight on Jesus. None of us are going to get ourselves to heaven even by a little smidge. No. Salvation is all of God. It's by his grace that we're saved. And so we put our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, none of ourselves, all of him. And we just trust in him that what he did for us. And it was sufficient. And so the call is to trust and surrender to Jesus, giving our lives, giving our heart to him in surrender. So this is God's saving grace. Now, I want to take the moment today. Maybe there's somebody here who's never trusted in Jesus. And the Bible talks about one way that we can express our trust to God is through prayer. If you want to receive Christ, you've never come to him to trust in him as your Savior, you can do that right now through prayer. And it's just expressing the desire of your heart that you want to surrender to him. Now, let's pause. Let's all bow our heads. And if it's clear to you that you've never trusted Christ, you don't know the saving grace of God, but you want to trust in him today and begin to follow him, you can say in your heart to God by faith, Lord Jesus, I confess my sin to you, and I believe that because of your great love for me, you died on the cross for my sins. I also believe that you were raised again from the dead, and I ask that you would be my Savior from this day forward and lead my life. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. I pray this in faith in your name. Amen. You can look up here. Today, if you've trusted Christ for the first time, you're saying, yeah, today that makes sense to me. I'm trusting him. And you prayed that prayer. I'm going to ask you to do something. And it won't embarrass you at all, but would you just put up your hand and say, yes, I trusted Christ today. I've never done it before. I'm trusting in Jesus. Awesome. All right. So if I want to meet with you afterwards, talk with you, help you through that decision that you have made. If you want more information about this, you want to know what it means to follow Christ, because maybe you're just not there yet, please ask the person who brought you. Come and talk to one of us as leaders, because knowing that saving grace of God is of utmost importance for our lives. So we've seen the common grace of God. We've talked about the saving grace of God. Now let's talk about the sanctifying grace of God. And we see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. So go in your Bibles over there to Titus 2. As you turn from Ephesians, you're going to see 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and tucked in behind 2nd Timothy, you'll see Titus. So we experience the common grace of God. We experience the saving grace of God through faith in Christ. And now, as believers, we receive or experience the sanctifying grace of God. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's saving grace. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So here we see the sanctifying grace of God. Sanctification means that we grow in holiness. We put off actions, attitudes, habits which don't please Jesus. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he develops new patterns in us. And so we talk about purity. We talk about it instructs us to put away ungodliness. This is the sanctifying grace of God. If anyone has ever said to you after you become a believer, man, what's going on with you? You're different. What happened to you? That is evidence of the sanctifying grace of God in your life. Maybe you put away filthy language or filthy habits in your life, being promiscuous or hatred towards other people, and it's being replaced by love. That's the work of the Spirit to develop the fruit of the Spirit in you. I should have thought of this before, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following is the sanctifying grace of God, these fruits of the Spirit in your life. And so that's God's sanctifying grace. Lastly here, and very quickly, God's sustaining grace. I find it interesting that in all the New Testament letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, etc., except for 1st and 3rd John, there is either a beginning greeting or a closing greeting or both that goes something like this: may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. In fact, Revelation 22 verse 21, which is the last verse in the Bible, it's obviously the last verse in Revelation and the Bible, it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Church, that should say something to us, that those last words are in the Bible, that God's grace would sustain us until the coming of the Lord Jesus, who promises to come and to come quickly, and we wait for his arrival. It's God's grace which sustains us. This grace can be experienced through prayer, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so, if you need grace, get in your prayer closet, get on your knees and say, Lord, you said that you would give grace, and I ask by your benevolent hand that you might grant me grace today. Just this final example of grace, 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul has some sort of thorn in the flesh. We don't know if it's a physical ailment, or something it's mental, or is it a spiritual battle going on inside of him, but he pleads with God to take it away from him. And God says, no, this is yours to keep you from exalting yourself, but I'm not going to take it away, even though you're pleading with me for this reason. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so, O weary saint, I ask you now, are you struggling through a trial in your life? May the words of Scripture, God's words here, say, my grace is sufficient for you. May it help get you through each day. The power of his grace in your life, his kindness, of the vast storehouses of God's kindness that he showers upon us. Let's rely on that, knowing that his grace is sufficient for us to help us in all of our weaknesses. And so today we've learned that God is gracious. He blesses us even though we're unworthy. His common grace, his saving grace, his sanctifying grace, his sustaining grace. He's there with us always. You know, as a church, we've experienced God's blessings, his grace over the last, 28 years. But more recently, as we've added some new things here physically, but what I'm most excited about is God's grace for us spiritually. People are growing in their faith. People are sharing the gospel. People are coming to know Christ. People are activated in serving Christ where they weren't before. And so we give thanks to God for that. And so the only response that I think is fitting for us is that we would give thanks to God and we would worship Him with our lives. And so because of God's grace, let's do that. I'm going to ask our worship team to come on up and lead us in a final song. But God's grace, I pray that you will know that today. And let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you for the reminder of your grace from your character. And God, I pray for each one here. All of us need your grace, but for those who need it in a special measure, you know, and I commit them to you. We thank you for this time, God, and let us respond with living out thankfulness because of your gracious character. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.